The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Won't be bad. I'm going to speak for a moment to all the married men, for just a moment. So men, what would you do if another man were saying things that were untrue about your wife? Paul's got his cane up. He's holding his cane up back there. Amen, Paul. So how would you react to somebody slandering your wife? I mean, would you allow the slander to continue? Would you just kind of passively shrug as if there wasn't anything else that you could do? Or would you maybe go to that man and confront him and say, I'm hearing, is it true that you're saying such and such about my wife? Would you confront him and demand that he stop? And if he didn't stop, would you even be willing to go so far as to say, listen, you know, I'll take you to court for libel for saying things that are untrue about my wife? So I don't know about you. I don't know what you would do, but I would do everything in my power to guard my wife's good reputation. You see, as a husband, I am jealous for my wife's good reputation. And so I won't sit by idly while someone is harming my bride. But did you know that the church of God, the church is called the bride of Christ in the Bible. And did you know that Jesus is equally as jealous for the reputation of his bride? Equally as jealous as I might be for my, or you might even say more so jealous, for his bride's reputation. We have recorded from Jesus only two occasions where he uses the word church. Both of them are found in Matthew's Gospel, one in Matthew 16, one in Matthew 18. On one of those occasions when he mentions the church, it's in the context of what we call church discipline. And so, today's message is going to be actually a message about church discipline. And I recognize that for many of us, you know, you might as well have never heard a pastor preach on church discipline. I didn't even know that there was such a thing in the Bible as church discipline. And so I want to encourage you now to allow yourselves to sit under the Word of God and say, is this what the Word of God is teaching? Or does Pastor Brian have his little hobby horse that he's sitting on right now and has his own ideas? Or is he teaching from the Word of God? You see, in the Bible, there are two types of discipline that happen. The first type of discipline is referred to as a formative church discipline. It's where we allow the Word of God as it's proclaimed to form us and to shape us. And we sit and we go, ah, that's what the Word of God teaches, so therefore that's what I'm going to do. That's formative church discipline. Now, that's not what I'm going to be talking about here today. Hopefully that happens every Sunday, including today, but that's not the topic of today's message. The second type of discipline is corrective church discipline. And as the name itself suggests, this type of church discipline is when an individual in the church, or in some cases even the entire church, comes together to lovingly confront a brother or a sister who is in outward, serious, and unrepentant sin. Outward, serious, and unrepentant. I'll come back to those words toward the end of the message. And so this type of church discipline is sometimes it's referred to as restorative church discipline, because the goal of this discipline is always to restore a brother or a sister and to say, you know, we're driving at this person, trying to get them to repent of their sin, and we want to restore them. And so today's message is called, I Will Guard the Reputation of Christ and His Church. The sermon about, again, church discipline, why church discipline is important in the life of a church. Again, if you're using those Bibles that we passed out, 1 Corinthians 5 is on page 1213. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 5, say amen. Last message in the morning service, or the earlier service, had to cut several pages from the, I'm going to cut the same ones from you, but trying to be more aware of the time so we can all go to lunch. Amen. All right. Yeah, somebody that believes me over here said amen to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, it's actually reported that there is a sexually immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you love us and you care for us. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that we would sit underneath your word and that you would shape us as your word is proclaimed. Father, we would allow your word to make us what we are not. And so, Father, we thank you and we love you. I pray, Lord, that you would guard my tongue and help me to speak only that which is good and true according to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for those of you the note takers, our central sermon thought is this. We guard the reputation of Christ and his church because God expects his people to be holy. We guard the reputation of Christ and his church because God expects his people to be holy. I'm going to make 4 points from this morning's text. We're going to see the need for discipline, church discipline, the method of church discipline, the reason for church discipline, and the scope of church discipline. So need, method, reason, scope. Those 4 words. Need, method, reason, scope. Let's look at first the need for church discipline. Paul begins this chapter, chapter 5, and you can almost hear his disdain, this outrage in his voice as he begins this chapter. And he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. It's actually reported. Now, translation into modern day language, Paul would be saying this. He would be saying, I find it hard to believe, but it's actually common knowledge. Everybody's talking about it, that there is a type of sexual immorality that's going on in the church that even the pagans wouldn't allow this. Now, let me do a quick sidebar, a cultural sidebar here so that we can understand what's happening here in Corinth. You know, we may look at our culture and we might think of our own culture as 21st century America, and we might think of our own culture as a sexually perverse culture. And friends, it is. a sexually perverse culture. But let me say this in all honesty, that our culture really doesn't hold a candle to Corinth. Okay? We don't hold a candle to Corinth. Corinth wrote the definition of sexual perversion. As a matter of fact, it was so bad in Corinth that the name of their town, Corinth, was actually turned into a verb. And so to Corinthianize, if you were in the ancient world and you said somebody was Corinthianizing, that meant they were engaging in sexual immorality. I mean, that's how bad it was. I mean, what were they known for? They were known for their sexual immorality. That was their big deal. But friends, notice this. As bad as their culture was, even this pagan culture recognized that there were some things that were off limits. Like, even the pagans would say, yeah, we do some pretty wicked stuff, but we don't do that. Right? Now, one of those things that they didn't do, they said, no, that's off limits, was for children to have sexual relations with their step-parents. Now, you might think, oh, that's pretty wicked. And it is. And that's exactly what's happening right here. You see that at the end of verse 1. He says, for a man has his father's wife. So here we have a grown son of a dad. Dad is remarried. So you notice he doesn't say a man has his own mother. A man has his father's wife, his stepmother. They're having sexual relations with one another. And so even the hardened, sexually immoral people of Corinth would say, don't go there. That's just wrong to do that. And yet, what is the attitude of the Corinthians? It says that they were arrogant. Paul says, you're arrogant. You see, they were boasting about, look how inclusive we are. Look how inclusive. We just love sinners and we will include anybody, come on into the church and be a member of the church. That's how inclusive we are. Now, friends, as a preacher in our current culture, I wouldn't have to work hard to come up with illustrations that could fit this situation to the T, but that's not my goal here. My goal is not to talk about contemporary illustrations that would meet this. My goal this morning isn't to talk about specific sins. My goal this morning is to talk about how do we guard the reputation of Christ and His church. The particular sin in this case was a sexual sin. Okay, it was. And let me also be quick to point out, it was a heterosexual sexual sin. But it was a sexual sin. But if we're going to protect the reputation of Christ and His church, we do that not only with sexual sins, we do that with all sins. You see, any number of sins could be substituted in here for what he's saying. Paul could have just as easily said, it's actually reported among you that you're tolerating public drunkenness. Or he could have said, it's actually reported among you that you're tolerating gossip. Or it's actually reported that you're tolerating adultery. Okay, you get the picture. You could substitute any sin in here. The church is arrogant. They think that they're being progressive. They think of themselves as being inclusive, but in reality they're arrogant. And they're arrogant because they think that they know better than God. Yeah, I know that's what God's Word says, but we want to be a little more inclusive here at First Baptist Corinth. And so Paul says to them there in verse 2, he says, ought you not rather mourn? Shouldn't you rather mourn? Instead of being proud about accepting this sin, shouldn't you rather mourn over the sin? And this mourning that he's talking about here, it's not a mourning, if you will, just of feelings, of hard feelings. It's a mourning that entails doing something about it. It's not just feeling bad about your sin or about the sin that's happening. It's taking tangible action against the sin. And I want you to notice this, friends. This is terribly important. Notice this. Paul's outrage isn't addressed to the person who's in the sin. Paul's outrage is not against that man, whatever his name is. His outrage isn't against that man. Who is he outraged with? With the church. He's outraged with the church, that the church is just going, hey, look at us. Aren't we accepting? He's outraged with the church for tolerating sin in the midst. Now, some people might respond that you might think, well, isn't the idea of church discipline, isn't that unloving, Pastor? You know, isn't it unloving to discipline somebody? I mean, nobody likes to talk about discipline. That's not a pleasant topic. But for those of you that might think of church discipline as inherently unloving, just on the, you know, on this face, it's unloving. I'm going to encourage you to see things the way the Scripture sees things. I want to encourage you to think about discipline the way the Bible thinks about discipline. I want you to encourage you to think about what Hebrews chapter 12 has to say about discipline. Listen to this. Don't turn there. Just listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, and then verse 11. The author writes this. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons and not, or you're illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's telling, again, nobody likes discipline. Nobody wakes up in the morning. You know, imagine yourself as a 12-year-old at home, and mama says, "Yeah, when daddy comes home, you're going to be in trouble when daddy comes home." And no 12-year-old goes, "Oh, goody, I can't wait until daddy comes home." Nobody enjoys discipline at the moment. It's a painful time. It's something we don't look forward to. But we notice this. The author of Hebrews is saying the very act that you're being disciplined is proof positive that you're loved. It's proof positive because the one who is undisciplined, he said, you're an illegitimate child. You're not even you don't even belong to the family if you're not disciplined. So the very fact that you are being disciplined is proof positive, number one, that you're loved. But also notice this, he says, that discipline, even though you're not enjoying it right now, that discipline is ultimately going to help you to grow in righteousness and godliness. And so while we might not enjoy the discipline, we know that ultimately it's for our good. And so, again, if you think of church discipline as an inherently unloving thing, I'm going to encourage you to see it as the Bible sees it. Not as the world might see it, or not as your experience might shape you to see it, but as the Bible would see it. One other quick point I want to make under point number one is I've had conversations with people both in this church and in other churches where that have gone something like this. They say, "Well, Pastor, you know, If we pursue discipline against Brother A, Brother A might just leave the church and we're going to lose any chance of ever speaking God's truth to Brother A again. We're not going to be able to speak truth to him. We're going to offend him and he's going to leave." Now, if that's your heart, and I know for some of you it is because I've had conversations with you about it. If that's your heart, I want you to understand this. I understand what you mean. I really do. And so in the practice of church discipline, we don't ever want to be unkind or unnecessarily abrasive. We don't want to offend someone simply for the sake of bringing offense. But consider this. Church discipline is not man's invention. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. It comes from His Word. I'll be referring to another passage in a minute. We'll see it comes actually from Jesus' own mouth. Church discipline does. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm not as smart as Jesus. Okay? And so, if Jesus says this is the way you ought to handle something in the church, then I'm going to vote with Jesus. And I'm going to say, maybe it's going to cause him offense, but I'm going to trust that Jesus knows more than I know. And I'm going to trust him on that. So that's the first point I want to make. Second, I want to say this is, you know, with all the talk about, are you worried about offending Brother A? Are you sure this is going to offend Brother A? Da, 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 da. Sometimes I wonder, and I want to ask this question with all sincerity, are we more concerned about offending Brother A, or are we more concerned about offending God? You see, sometimes we get so worked up about offending a brother or a sister in Christ, and we want to make sure we don't do that, then that we don't do what God has clearly told us to do in His Word. And when we don't do what God has told us to do, we then offend God. And so we need to be careful, friends. We need to guard the reputation of Christ and His church by recognizing the need for discipline. Loving, restorative discipline. Not vindictive, and we're going to come after you with a stick and we want to hurt. No, no, no. If that's your attitude, then you're right. You need to stop that right now. Okay, stop it. Loving, restorative discipline is what we're after. The need, that's the need. Point number two is the method of discipline. Paul says at the end of verse 2 there, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, for some of you, you might think, I am removed from among you. And you might be thinking, doesn't the Bible give some kind of like steps to church discipline? Aren't there steps? And if you're thinking that, I want to commend you that you're thinking biblically. That's exactly what the Bible does in Matthew chapter 18. We won't turn there for sake of time, but you read that for your homework later, Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. This is Jesus speaking, and He outlines, if you will, four steps to church discipline. He says, if your brother has sinned against you, He says, you go to him one-on-one. And if he repents, wonderful, it's all done. If he doesn't, then you go to step number 2, and you take 2 or 3 witnesses with you so all the facts might be heard. And if he repents, again, wonderful. But if he doesn't, then you go to step number 3. He says, now you take him before the whole church, and you let the whole church know, say, this is what's happening in this situation, and you let the church know about it. And again, if he's repented, wonderful, it ends there. But if he doesn't repent, Jesus says, you're to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you remove him. He's no longer a brother in the church. You treat him as somebody who is not a brother in the church any longer. You remove him from membership in the church. Now, but you look here in 1 Corinthians 5 and you say, well, why does Paul then go straight to the last step? There's no step 1, step 2, step 3. Well, friends, sometimes a sin is so grievous. It's so damning that you don't need to go through steps 1, 2, and 3. And that's exactly what's happening here in Corinth. I want you to understand how serious this situation was. The situation was so bad that even pagans, those outside, they looked and they go, whew, we don't even do that. That's how bad the situation was. And so, yeah, skip one. So the steps 1, 2, 3, 4, generally speaking, are what you follow, but it doesn't mean that you always have to go through 1, 2, 3 before you get to 4. And so the sin here was so grievous, they went straight to the final step. But I want you to notice this. Whether we're talking about what happens in Matthew 18, and again, you read that for your homework, or whether we're talking about what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 5, one thing is true in both situations. That ultimate responsibility for discipline lay with the church congregation. Ultimate responsibility says, tell it in Matthew chapter 18, tell it to the church. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's to the church. Friends, the elders, we don't have the authority to remove people from church membership. We don't. MLT doesn't have that authority. Deacons don't have that authority. The only people that have authority to remove people from membership is the church, is the congregation. In the same way that only the church has the authority to receive people in the membership. This is why we line people up and we say, this is so-and-so and so-and-so, and we say, do you want to receive them? Would you say amen? And you say amen, and you start clapping, and you say, isn't that wonderful? It's because the church is saying, yes, we want that person to be a part of our church. As we assemble, we recognize them as being a part of our church. And likewise, only the church assembled can remove somebody from the church. But notice what Paul says. He says something that to our modern ears, this is in verse 5, something to our modern ears will strike us as, wow, that seems kind of harsh, Paul. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. How'd you like that, huh? How'd you like your pastor coming up to you and saying, hey, guess what, we're giving you over to Satan, okay? Just for the destruction of your flesh. Thank you, pastor. I appreciate that very much. That's something that might immediately, what in the world is he talking about? Well, friends, what he's talking about simply is this. He's talking about removing that person from church membership. That's what he's saying. When we receive people into the membership of the church, when we, you know, say this is so-and-so, and we've had a chance to talk with them, and they've told me about their conversion, about how they've trusted Christ, and we say, how would you like to receive this person? And you clap, and you say, yes, we would like to welcome them. What we are doing as a church, understand this, what we are doing is we're collectively saying, in as much as we know, we are affirming that Brian, when Brian stood up here and said, I want to be a member, that Brian is a Christian. That's what you're doing. You're affirming, because church membership is only for Christians. Okay? So you're affirming if Brian is a Christian. Now to be sure, the church is not perfect. Okay? The church is not perfect. Churches make mistakes. And the church, listen to me very carefully, the church itself doesn't save anybody. In other words, you don't become a Christian because the church says, yeah, we welcome you to membership. But the church does its level best to recognize you as being a Christian. And they welcome you into the congregation. Okay? And so we recognize, okay, this person is a Christian. And as you come into the church, friends, you come under the protection of the church. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus uses this keys to the kingdom language. That's part of what he's talking about, the key. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's part of this protection that happens to people who are within the church. But then when Brian starts acting in a way that's not in keeping with the gospel, and I start doing things that make you wonder, is he really a Christian? I mean, because Christians wouldn't do that and remain unrepentant. Then the church says, I'm not so sure that we can affirm his salvation any longer. And the church then removes somebody from church membership. And they're turned, that's the language, you're turned over to Satan. Why are they turned over to Satan? He tells us why the person is turned over to Satan. Look in there in verse 5, the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You turn them over to Satan, not because you're trying to be ugly to them. You're turning them over because the goal is always the same. Your goal is restoration. Your goal is to seek their repentance. Your goal is for them to recognize who they are in Christ and say, I've been wrong. I need to repent of my sin. And I want to trust in Christ. That is always, always the goal. That we turn them over so that they might understand who they are, so they might be redeemed, friends. Friends, we recognize that we're all sinners. Every last one of us in this room, we're all sinners. And every one of us, friends, in this room, we are capable of the vilest of sins. Now, if you don't believe that about yourself, I'm going to tell you that you misunderstand yourself. I'm not saying that you do the vile, but we are all capable of that. And so we don't look at somebody and go, oh, I would never do that. There, but for the grace of God, you don't do that. Okay? We are all capable of unspeakable things. And so when we approach this matter of church discipline, we don't come with a fist and try to beat somebody into submission. We come recognizing that there but for the grace of God am I. And so we approach church discipline recognizing that, listen, what God in His grace has done for me, that a holy and righteous God created me in His image so that I can have a relationship with Him. And yet, even I sinned, I rebelled against God so that I deserved to be punished. But God in His grace nevertheless showed me His love by sending His Son to die on the cross in my place so that I could trust in Him and be restored in that relationship. Friends, when I recognize what God has done for me on the cross, when I recognize it and I begin to apprehend, I say, I see what Jesus has done for me, then I want to live a holy and righteous life before Him. And I want to represent His church the best way I can. I don't want to bring dishonor on Christ. I want to bring Him honor. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. It's why church discipline is so important. And I'll say this, by the way, as hard as they were on this brother right here in 1 Corinthians 5, if you read 2 Corinthians 2, the very next book, chapter 2, we see that this same brother is ultimately restored into the church. And Paul, he says, I beg you to love him as you did before, to receive him again. The goal is always restorative. It's always restorative. Paul says, one last thing before we move on to point number three. Paul says early here in verse 2, he mentions that he's already pronounced judgment on this brother. He's already pronounced judgment. I get this question probably 95% of the time when I talk about church discipline with people on a one-to-one basis. I get the question, they'll say something like, well, doesn't the Bible say, Pastor, judge not, lest you be judged? Doesn't the Bible forbid us judging one another? And again, I would say, okay, you're thinking biblically, and that's Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus did say those words. So is Jesus somehow contradicting what Paul is saying here? And friends, no, he's not contradicting. We don't have time to go into Matthew 7. Again, read that for your homework as well. I've got two assignments for homework, both of them in the book of Matthew. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. If you read that carefully and you read it, what Jesus is forbidding is he's forbidding hypocrisy in our judgment. That's what he's forbidding. So, for example, let's say Lewis is gossiping about somebody, and I go up to Lewis and I say, Lewis, you ought not to be gossiping. But all the while I'm telling Lewis he shouldn't gossip, everybody in this room knows that I'm the biggest gossip in town. Okay? That's what Jesus is arguing against, that I'm judging hypocritically, that I'm saying you ought not to be doing something that I can do it, but you can't do it. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. So we ought not to judge hypocritically, but we need to recognize, notice what Paul says at the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 12. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So it's not a prohibition against judging. It's a prohibition. Matthew 7 is a prohibition against judging hypocritically. So that's the method of church discipline. Number three, the reason for discipline. The reason for discipline. Paul, again, is here. This is verses 6 through 8. He's addressing a heart issue with the Corinthian church. The heart issue of why they haven't pursued discipline. And he says in verse 6, he says, your boasting isn't good. Your boasting is not good. And you might think, well, Paul, why isn't it good to boast about being tolerant? You know, why isn't that good? And so Paul uses an analogy that would have been immediately apparent to his original audience. He uses a Passover analogy. And the Passover, friends, what that is in ancient Egypt, when the Jews were still in slavery in Egypt, God sent 10 plagues to convince, if you will, Pharaoh to let the people go. And the 10th of those plagues was the angel of death was going to come over the land and kill all the firstborn. But the Jews, God told the Jews, says, if you take, you sacrifice the lamb and you take the blood and you paint the doorpost of your house, then the angel of death is going to pass over your house and nobody in your house is going to die. Nobody in your house is going to die. And so this is the analogy that Paul is using here. Now, who, so in that analogy, that ancient analogy, who were the people that were saved? It was everybody inside the house. If you were within the walls of that house, you were saved because you were in the house. If you were a Jew and you happened to be, you know, walking your dog, well, bad news for you, okay? You're going to die. But if you were in the house, you were saved. Now, the analogy is this, friends. The church is that house. The church is that house. He talks about Christ, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And Paul is saying those who are in the church are the ones who are saved. And so this is why it's important that as a church that we do our level best to recognize those who are genuinely born again. We want to say to those people, that person is genuinely a part of the house. They are genuinely a saved person. But when somebody starts behaving in a way where we begin to question, you say, you know, I'm not sure that somebody who is a Christian would do that. Now listen, Christians do some of the most awful things. But the difference between a Christian and somebody not a Christian is that Christians should repent of doing those awful things. So friends, don't hear anything that I'm saying that would lead you to believe that, well, the people in the church, we ought to be perfect. No, no, no. You know, if you're looking for a perfect church, then please, you know, go down the road, find somebody else. You're going to be terribly disappointed here. Okay? We're not a perfect people. But we should be a repentant people. And so, somebody who is living in such a way, they're living in open, serious, unrepentant sin, and they continue to live in that way, then we can draw no other conclusion than that person doesn't appear to be a brother. They don't appear to be a sister. And then when we allow them to stay in the house, what we're saying to them is we're saying, basically, your behavior is normal for a Christian. But that's what we would expect. We would expect a Christian to be unrepentant. When that's not at all true, friends. We expect Christians to be, we expect Christians to sin. But we expect them to repent when they sin. And so, now by the way, I'll be saying much more about that in 2 weeks. I've got a sermon on repentance in 2 weeks. But everybody in the house is saved, and so we want to do a very good job of recognizing who belongs in the house and who doesn't belong in the house. So that we don't send the wrong message to people. So we don't say to somebody who's sitting in the house, who doesn't belong sitting in the house, well, you appear to be a Christian. Does that make sense? You want to make sure that this person, that they're living in such a way that you can give credible understanding to their salvation. All right. I told you I was going to skip all the same pages. There we go. Point number 4, the scope of discipline. The scope of discipline. This is the final one. I want to answer 2 questions under the scope of discipline very quickly. Just a who question and a what question. A who question and a what question. So to whom does church discipline apply? To whom does it apply? Answer, it applies to the church. To Christians. Now you might think, well, that's a duh, pastor. Didn't need to sit through this much of the sermon to figure that out. It's called church discipline, right? And while that might be an obvious answer, this is what I find out, that it's not so obvious to people. That I find a lot of people in the church get really upset about the sins that are happening out there in the world. Christians, we can get really fired up about the sins that are happening out there. Really just bend up and go on blog posts and just write about sins that are happening out there. But for some reason, those same Christians don't get nearly as worked up about the sins that are happening inside the walls of the church. Paul says, look in verse 12, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? The answer there is, I don't have anything to do with that. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you. And now while we ought to be a prophetic voice speaking to our culture, we ought not to get worked up about the sins that are happening. How else do you expect a non-Christian to behave? Right? That's the way non-Christians are going to behave. We ought to be concerned about what's inside the house and not so much concerned about what's outside the house. That's what Paul is saying right here. Be more concerned with what's happening inside the house than outside the house. Friends, there ought to be different expectations for those of us inside the house. Second question is the what question. So for what sins can, you know, like you might say, Pastor, can you give me a list of like what are the, I just need a handy dandy checklist if I can go by, okay, are these the ones for whom that we're going to pursue church discipline? And friends, there is no such list. There is no such list. It requires great wisdom to know how to proceed here, but that list doesn't exist. Jonathan Liebman wrote a great book, probably the best book I've ever read on church discipline. Yes, there are whole books written on church discipline. He wrote this. He said, quote, formal church discipline is the appropriate course of action whenever a church member's failure to represent Jesus becomes so characteristic and habitual that the church no longer believes he or she is a Christian. Characteristic and habitual. In other words, it's not just like Pat, I really made a mistake, and I was looking at something I shouldn't have been looking at, or I did something I shouldn't have done. You know, that's not characteristic. That's not habitual. Okay? It's when it's characteristic and when it's habitual that the church then needs to step in. So we're not looking for a specific set of sins, but in general, those three words I mentioned earlier, outward, serious, unrepentant. So we judge outward sins. Let me just say, friends, it's very difficult, if not nigh impossible, to judge somebody for the sin of pride. Say, oh, you know, so-and-so, they're awfully prideful. I think we need to exercise church discipline against them. I want to say to you, really? Can you tell me exactly what scale you're using there for when pride reaches a level that you would judge for outside? You see, it's very difficult to measure the heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say it's impossible. Only God can do that, right? Only God can measure the heart. And so we're not going to bring inward sins for church discipline. They need to be outward sins, something that you can easily recognize. Say, oh, you know, listen, you walk in here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you're like three sheets to the wind every Sunday, okay? I mean, you don't need a breathalyzer. You can't walk a straight line, okay? And listen, we're going to have a talk with you, all right? And maybe you need some help, but that's pretty obvious. That's pretty outward. We can see that. So outward sins. Number two, serious sins. And now you might think, Pastor, aren't all sins serious? Yes, all sins are serious. But you know what I mean. Don't be silly now. You know what I mean. We're talking about some things that bring greater shame on Christ than others. Here in 1 Corinthians 5 is an excellent example of that. It's an excellent example of that. And finally, the sin needs to be unrepentant. In other words, you don't discipline somebody like, you know, Claude's in sin, and we confront Claude, and Claude says, you know, Claude repents. Oh, man, I can't believe I did that. You're right. I'm repentant. And he said, and just for good measure, we're going to bring you up before the church for dirt. No. You don't do that for good measure. Because the whole point of church discipline, the whole point of it, is simply to make them see their sin as God sees it. To bring them to a point of restoration. Now, we could multiply that list on and on, but I'm running out of time, so I'm going to summarize with three quick points of summary. Number one, the purity of the congregation is a serious matter. The purity of the congregation is a serious matter. The sin of one church member can tarnish the entire flock. Okay? Number two, infamous sin, serious sin, cannot be swept under the rug. Sin is like a cancer. It must be dealt with quickly and directly. And number three, repentant sinners are always welcomed into the fellowship of God's house. Repentant sinners are always welcome into the fellowship of God's house. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Father, so much to say on this topic, and Father, pray that you give us opportunity to speak more about this, maybe in our conversations over lunch. But Father, help us to seek to honor you in all that we say and do. Father, to ask ourselves what this would look like in the regular life of our church, of how we would go about loving a brother or loving a sister enough to speak truth into their life. And so, Father, I thank you for the people of Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Lord, we recognize that every one of us, we're sinners and we're capable of the vilest of sins. And so help us then, Father, to be humble and gracious as we approach one another, as we seek to encourage one another to live holy lives before you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.